Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision of the abiding and altogether true Word of God. And we ask now for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we begin a short series on this letter that will take us through the early part of spring. And in your pew Bible you'll find it on page 964. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Well, thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, I wonder if you've ever sent a letter that you subsequently regretted having sent. Or maybe an email. And you composed it in anger and pressed send. And you couldn't get it back. Well, this happened to Pete Cashmore. He writes about it in a newspaper. Don't feel any sympathy for this man. He's a complete cad. He found his girlfriend with some other men. And he got into his car, got out his phone, began composing this email. Nicola, well, I guess that shows what kind of person you really are. I hope I never see you again. And had no idea that I had been going out with someone so cheap in the first place. Clearly, I made the right decision when I kicked you into touch. And then he goes on. You have fun with that poor new bloke, whoever he is. I'm off to find myself someone less plain than you, and maybe not so fat. I need someone like you, like a hole in the head. And then he clicked the send button and spent the next 4 or 5 years regretting it. Well, regretting about what it had done to him. So after 4 years, he searched for her again and found her on Facebook. He composed a heartfelt apology, telling her that there hadn't been a day since that he hadn't regretted what he had said and done. Her response was brief, cold, and heartbreaking. "You're forgiven, get over it, have a nice life." And then she adjusted her Facebook settings to prevent him from ever contacting her again. Well, I tell you that not so that you would be feeling sorry for that guy who writes about it in the newspapers. But Paul did something similar. He wrote a letter that he sort of regretted, and then he tells us in 2 Corinthians that in the end he decided that he didn't regret sending it, even though it caused a lot of pain, and they misunderstood the letter. And perhaps he could have written it a little better than he did. But the point of the letter, he still stood by. Paul is ministering here in 2 Corinthians in the wake of this letter that he sent. It's a lost letter. Actually, there are two lost letters. There's a letter before 1 Corinthians and there's a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's the second one that went missing that he refers to in the second chapter. We'll come back to it in subsequent weeks. Corinth was a difficult place to plant a church. Paul is ministering in what we might refer to as the rotting embers of Hellenistic culture. And what that means is that there was a great deal of idolatry and a great deal of sexual immorality in Corinth, actually in the whole of the Roman Empire for that matter, but especially in Corinth. If you wanted to refer to someone who is living a profligate life in the first century, you would refer to him as a Corinthian. Now, we know something of the story, and we won't go into all of the details of it today. We're familiar with it from the Acts of the Apostles. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. People were saved under his ministry. It caused a great deal of trouble, especially in the Jewish community. Paul was subsequently kicked out of the synagogue. He spent some time in the house of a man by the name of Titius Justus. You will recall that there was a riot in the city. He was called to answer for himself before a man by the name of Gallio, Seneca's brother. He survived that episode. And perhaps therein is a lesson for us at the very outset, that no matter how difficult it may be for the Christian church in a rotting culture, you should not be discouraged. Even in the midst of enormous trials, when Paul tells us here that he despaired even of life itself, there was success for the gospel. So Paul wrote 4 letters. One before 1 Corinthians, in which he grasped the nettle of marital infidelity, and it made people very angry, as it would today. If you were to grasp the nettle of marital infidelity. And people said to Paul that it was none of his business to poke his nose where it didn't belong, or words to that effect. Then he wrote 1 Corinthians to answer some questions that had been sent him from the household of Chloe. And then a little later he sent Titus to visit the Corinth. Titus came back with some encouraging news. And then Paul made a visit to Corinth that isn't mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, but he mentions it here implicitly in 2 Corinthians. And that visit did not go well. And he had to hot-foot it out of the city. And following the sorrowful letter that he wrote, that he sort of regretted, and then tells us that he didn't regret it, he writes this epistle, 2 Corinthians. In this epistle, we see that Paul is in trouble. He's experiencing trials and difficulties, enormous trials and difficulties. There's something very personal about this letter. It begins on a very personal note. But don't misunderstand the Apostle Paul. It's not that he's trying to solicit some kind of response purely on a personal level. Paul is an apostle, you understand. The gospel is at stake. The progress of an advancement of the Christian church is at stake. And Paul is deeply sensitive to, aware of his commission as an apostle and a church planter. And I want us to learn some lessons this morning, simple lessons. I realize that some of you are lacking sleep, as I am. And I was here at 8:30. And I don't want to overtax you this morning, so these lessons are very simple lessons, but they're very profound lessons. They're timeless lessons. The first, and let me put it this way, he wants the Corinthians to learn the value of suffering. To learn the value of suffering. Sometimes when we're experiencing trials and difficulties, no matter what they are, we might respond by saying, what's the point? They seem to be without point. They seem to be pointless. As though these sufferings were whimsical in nature. And so Paul in verse 4, for example, he refers to the God and Father, verse 3 of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And do you notice, by the way, that he's speaking here of God the Father? He's not actually speaking here, first of all, about God the Son. He's not speaking about Jesus. He's speaking about God the Father, who is the God of all comfort. And he gives thanks in verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now what is he saying? Well, he's saying at least this much, that there's something about trial that teaches us how to give comfort to others. I don't know whether you've ever experienced it, that occasion when somebody tries to comfort you. And I'm not questioning the sincerity of the attempt at all. But as they try to comfort you, you get the impression this person doesn't know anything about suffering. And these are nice words, and they're tender words, and they're gracious words, but they don't know anything at all about suffering. They have no idea what it is that I'm going through. They've never been there. And then someone comes and you know something of their story. You know something of the backstory. You know something of the depths of
trial that this person has been through. You are aware of the sleepless nights, the extensive prayer that has gone into this person's life because of a certain incident, a certain trial. And when they speak, well, it's different. You sense someone who is a brother. You sense someone who is a sister who feels what you feel, who's been where you've been. A widow comforting another widow. It's altogether different. I've not known widowhood. Everything that I would say would be almost cerebral. The right words, perhaps. But I've not been there. So Paul is saying, maybe this is the reason. Maybe this is why you're experiencing the trial that you're experiencing. That you may be able to give comfort to another brother, another sister. Don't you think that perhaps it would change the way you look at that trial, the way you think about it, the way you assess it, if you knew that as a result you are now in a position to give comfort to someone else with the comfort that you yourself have experienced? Well, that's the first lesson. The second lesson is, and it's a greater lesson. And you notice again, and let me focus now on the fact that Paul refers to God, God the Father, as the God of all comfort. Because what he's saying to us here is that in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this difficulty, and it's a difficulty in which he despaired of life. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you thought this was it. You know, your whole life, people say, their whole lives sort of flash before them. And what did Paul learn? He learned something about God. He learned something about God. He learned something about his heavenly Father. That he's a God of all comfort. I wonder if that's how you think of the heavenly Father. Some of you perhaps are a little distorted in your understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. You've adopted a view, and it's a prevalent view, but it's a wrong view. It's an unbiblical view. That Jesus is the one that you relate to, and the Father is someone who's a little austere and a little distant. You're not quite sure. He's a little temperamental. Your relationship with Jesus is fine, but you don't have this relationship with God the Father, my dear friends. You have missed everything that is new about the New Covenant, because the New Covenant introduces us to our Heavenly Father in a new and vibrant way. Perhaps some of you have imprinted upon God the Father something of your own experience with your earthly fathers, and maybe that experience was not a good one. Praise God if it was a good one. For some of you, it was a beautiful relationship and continues to be a beautiful relationship. But there are brothers and sisters here for whom that was not true. Brothers and sisters, for example, who've been abused by their fathers. Emotionally and verbally and perhaps in other ways. Horribly. Unimaginably. And therefore, when you think about God the Father, it is difficult for you to think of him in terms other than something that is austere and distant. And so I want you to see here that one of the things that Paul learned in the midst of his trial, in which he despaired even of life itself, was that God, his heavenly Father, was a God of all comfort. A God of all comfort. Isabel Allison,
Scottish lass, one of the great covenanters of the 1680s, on the 26th of January in 1681, she was sentenced to die on the scaffold for her faith. These were the killing times. And after she had sung the 23rd Psalm and the 84th Psalm, she addressed those who had gathered, most of whom were her enemies. What did she say? "I bless the Lord that he has made my prison a palace to me." Unbelievable, isn't it? Extraordinary, isn't it? She was facing her death on the scaffold. And yet she had learned something of the bountiful provision of her Heavenly Father in the midst of her trial, in which she despaired even of life itself. The God of all comfort. Maybe that's the lesson for you this morning. God is teaching you something about himself in this trial. As he draws near to you, as he sustains you, as he puts his arms around you, as you learn to be patient with him, as you learn to trust his providence, the comfort of our Heavenly Father. A third lesson, and you see it there in verses 8 and 9. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed," verse 9, "we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." What did Paul learn in his trial? Not to depend upon himself. Well, trials do that. They cut the ground from beneath us. They take away all of our props, all of our supports. When we trust in ourselves, when we trust in our wisdom, when we trust in our own strength, when you have nothing left but only God. And maybe that's what God is doing in your life just now. Removing all the props. Removing all the support so that you lean entirely upon him. Wait upon the Lord and renew your strength and mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. You will prove him again and again and again to be a God who never fails. Another lesson. And you see it there in verses 10 and 11. He talks about his deliverance. He exercises a measure of faith now that he has discovered the faithfulness of God and the comfort of God, that God will continue to deliver him. Through every trial, he will be delivered. He has set his hope that he will deliver us again. Paul is speaking here, I think, a little bit as an apostle. You remember how when he writes to the Philippians, he's not sure whether God is going to take him or whether he's going to visit the church in Philippi. Either way, he gives glory to God. But you notice in verse 11, "you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Now let me address a translation issue, the prayers of many. It's a curious expression. Actually, the word prayer isn't there in the Greek. He uses an expression
that implies the word for a face. The faces of many might be a literal translation. It's a curious phrase, and commentators are divided as to exactly what Paul means by it. Some imagine that Paul is thinking of the face turned up, as it were, in prayer and looking to God, and that's what he sees when he thinks about these Corinthians. He sees all of these upturned faces looking up at their heavenly Father. The prayers of many, the upturned faces. And then there are others. Because this word for face in Greek comes from the theater, the wearing of a mask and so on. And that perhaps the metaphor, perhaps what Paul is thinking here, that in the end, when the curtain rises, there will be the Corinthians praying. What will be the reason why this event or that event has occurred? Because of the prayers, the faces, when the curtain goes up, there they are, the sea of faces. Perhaps. Well, we can argue about that some other time. What is clear is that Paul believes in prayer. And he's asking the Corinthians to pray. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Does the Apostle Paul believe in predestination? Answers on a postcard. Well, of course the Apostle Paul believes in predestination. You only have to go to a passage like Romans chapter 9, for example, and Paul believes in the doctrine of predestination. That things happen because God wills them to happen, because he wills them to happen before they happen, because he wills them to happen in the way that they happen. And yet Paul believes in prayer and the value of prayer, and he is soliciting the Corinthians to pray. Because Paul also believes that the way God's will is done is through means. Through your praying and my praying. What a wonderful lesson for the first day of a new year. As a church, as a community, we have lots and lots of prayer meetings. The elders meet for prayer, deacons meet for prayer. We meet for prayer at 8 on Sunday morning. There's another prayer meeting at about 5 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. There are prayer meetings that take place. People pray at Bible studies and so on. Lots and lots of opportunities. We have a weekly prayer meeting. Lots and lots of opportunities for prayer. Prayers by groups of 2 or 3 people. Prayers by larger groups of people. Prayers at home. Corporate prayers in the collective worship of God's people as pastors lead us in prayer on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. The point is that Paul believes in prayer. Prayer changes things. Well, you can argue about the philosophy of all of that, but prayer really does change things. So let me make a gentle exhortation. On the first Sunday morning of a brand new year, when some of us are prone to make some resolutions without becoming legalistic about it. Oh, for more prayer in our personal lives, in our corporate lives. Thank God for those who pray for us. Some of you tell me frequently about a certain issue in my life that you've been praying about it. Deeply humbling and encouraging. Here is the Apostle Paul himself soliciting the prayers of folk that he didn't really get on with very well. And that's putting it nicely. The Corinthian church was a difficult church. But he asks for their prayers. Beautiful. One more lesson, and I'll let you go. Look at verse 5.
For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we may share abundantly in comfort too. What did Paul learn about his sufferings and his trial? He learned something sweet and profound and wonderful and astonishing. That in some way or another, well, how does he put it? We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Imagine, really? Jesus died for me. He shed his blood for me. He made atonement for me. He propitiated the wrath of God in my room instead. Now we have no part in that. Our sufferings do not propitiate. They do not make atonement. So what does Paul mean? You remember he says something and it takes your breath away. When he writes to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 24. And he says, we make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. It's astonishing. You can misunderstand what Paul is saying. We make up what is lacking. And I think what Paul is saying is that Christ continues to suffer. Not in the sense of making atonement, not in the sense of making propitiation, but he continues to suffer. He, along with his people. Augustine, the great Augustine, had an expression in Latin, totus Christus, but the whole Christ. That you can't just think about Jesus, you must think of Jesus and his bride, Jesus and his people, Jesus and his body. So that when you suffer, you're participating in some way or another in the sufferings of Christ. Well, that gets deep in a heartbeat, as they say. So let me bring it down a notch. What has trial taught us? Something about my sweet Savior. My sufferings are not to be compared to his. But oh, what joy, what peace, what comfort there is in knowing that we have a great high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It calms his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Well, simple lessons to begin a new year. And may God write them upon our hearts. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are the God of all comfort. And to those of our fellowship, our brothers and sisters who need to know that, especially today. Draw near. Pick them up into your loving arms. Whisper encouragements in their ears. Point them to your Son, the Lord Jesus. For you will never leave us, nor forsake us. And hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.